A couple of extra things. First of all, about prayer meeting Wednesday evening. Our brother Pete Cellini will be giving his testimony at that prayer meeting. Pete and his wife and family are going up to Pennsylvania, where Pete will seek to establish a work for the Lord. But before he goes, I thought it would be a good idea to let him come and speak to the congregation. And despite all his, I'm not say sarcastic comments to me, over the years I've tried to keep him in order, not with a lot of success, mind you, but he's nodding in agreement. His wife is especially in agreement with that. But despite all that, I thought it would be good to have him come and let you hear what the Lord has done in his life and how the Lord's leading them, he believes, at this time. So that will be Wednesday evening, so it will be prayer meeting, but still there will be sort of a different emphasis. It's a time when we have a number of works either just started or just about to commence, and it would be a good time on Wednesday evening for us to give real attention, make that the theme of the prayer meeting. We have, of course, a work not long commenced in Burlington, North Carolina, and we need to pray for Joel and his wife and family as they're serving the Lord there. As you've heard, Derek Bowman, Lydia are seeking to get the work started in the greater Atlanta area. Aaron Dunlop has been working in Vancouver Island, new work there, and there is an encouraging start there with a very good nucleus showing an interest in the work of God. And then Pete is going up to Pennsylvania. And there are others who are looking to see a work commence. For many years, our brother Jeff Farr has desired that the Lord would send him in the area of Washington, D.C., and that he would be used, as Chad Barrett was in Columbia area, he'd be used to see a work commence in that area. Well, now the first part has come. Jeff is working for the government. In some FBI role that I know nothing about. All I know, it takes you to have brains that I don't have and have a math capability that would drive me crazy just to see it written down. But he's there, and his desire is to see a work commence. We have already had some preliminary discussion, and the presbytery will, of course, be pursuing that in the days to come. But with all these things happening, we would need to be much in prayer, and so the opportunity will be there Wednesday evening as Pete comes to give us his testimony, and then we will have that special emphasis in the prayer meeting for the new works and to see a new crop of new churches, a new step forward in what was for many years something we took for granted here, new works going forth and new men going out, and this church, as Dr. Barrett was emphasizing the other last Wednesday evening, enjoying the privilege of birthing other churches. So we do want to pray this Wednesday evening especially for that. And then one final announcement I should have made this morning, but I will now draw it to your attention. That is, a couple of folk have asked me about a baptismal service, and we will therefore be making plans for that. So if you need to talk to me about that, speak to me or to Dr. Barrett or Mr. Braham after any of the services, just let us know who you are, and we'll get with you and we'll proceed with the necessary planning for that baptismal service. Now this evening we return to read in Isaiah 59. We're looking at the latter part of the chapter, text toward the end. Last week we were in the beginning of the chapter. I really hoped that I would get to preach in the middle this week, or at least around verse 6. I better be careful that I don't fall between two stools and give you what I had hoped to preach. But I really was taken with the statement there, webs shall not become garments. I thought, now there's a text that demands to be looked at. There's a text that demands to be preached. But while I'd like to preach it, I don't think that that's the message of the Lord for this evening. Maybe another time. So we're going to take up the reading at verse 16. Verse 16 of Isaiah 59. Before we read to the end of the chapter, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in all the benefits of the gospel of Christ, and in all the promises that attend the people of God. We thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take it and write it upon our hearts. Lord, we believe that if Thou wilt open our hearts and minds, there is a message of God for us. Lord, hide this preacher behind the cross. Cleanse this human vessel. Fill me with Thy Spirit and grant that special anointing of power. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give prevailing words. Remember the words of the old hymn, I am trusting Thee for power. Thine shall never fail. Words that Thou Thyself shalt give me must prevail. Lord, grant that grace tonight. Speak to every hearer. Give every hearer a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. And God grant that there will be fruit in every life, in every home, for the preaching of Thy Word. And Lord, begin to do a work beyond our own hearts and homes. Do a work through the church, through the community, through the state, and through the nation. O God, come, bless us, we pray, with the blessing of heaven. And we'll give to Thee the praise and the glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 59, and we're going to commence reading at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. Tonight I want us to turn to one of the most famous texts in Isaiah, verse 19. The latter part of the verse says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Those sound very simple, straightforward words. And yet behind this translation lies almost endless controversy. Just about every word of the Hebrew that's here translated is disputed as to its etymology, as to its usage, and therefore as to its meaning and translation here. Basically, there are two ways in which translators represent the meaning of this text. One you'll find here in our authorized version. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Or as some would derive the verb, the Spirit of the Lord will drive on against him. Then there is another translation which is favored by many modern versions. And it goes something like this, that he, that is the Lord, shall come like a pent up, literally narrowed, so that the stream is made violent in its force. He shall come like a pent up river, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now the arguments for and against the translations are too technical to recite here. Sufficient to say that there are very strong reasons to doubt the modern predilection and this translation that the Lord is like a narrowed river which his own Spirit is driving onwards and forwards. There is quite an argument technically to be raised against that translation. There are some who have tried to marry the both ideas, and they have come up with something like this, that he will come as an overflowing stream or river in which the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard. But when all is said and done, there really is no strong reason to depart from the common version. According to one of the greatest commentators on the prophecy of Isaiah, a man whose scholarship and orthodoxy are equally impeccable, according to him, this common version is entirely defensible and clearly preferable to the one which has so nearly superseded it. So that tonight I want, having given a nod to the existence of the controversy, to dismiss it. This is not a linguistics class or a class in syntax and grammar. We're going to turn to the plain statement of the text as it is in our authorized version. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now this is both a particular prophecy and a general principle. As a particular prophecy, this looks forward to the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to a time when there would be a rising of Antichrist, when the enemy of God would stalk the earth in a way that had never been true before. A time when, as John the Apostle describes it, Satan himself is come down among you having great power. You will read of that time under various descriptions in various parts of Scripture. Sufficient to say, it is a time of great opposition to the cause of God. It is particularly a time of bitter persecution. And then it is a time of the gathering of the nations once and for all to eradicate the problem of the Jew and the problem of Jerusalem from the face of the earth. This is looking forward to the culmination of the age, when what we are now seeing in the Middle East will seem like a Sabbath school picnic. And I am not for a moment making light of the horrendous sufferings in that region, but it will seem a small thing in comparison to what is happening. There will come the armies of men, and their focus and their fury will be set to bring this Jewish problem to its final conclusion, its final solution. But when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. That is the particular prophecy. And that is the focus of it. Thank God Jesus is coming again. Thank God the standard that the Spirit of God leads with is the standard of the returning Christ. And the victory will undoubtedly be his. So there is here a particular prophecy. But there is also here a general principle. And that general principle states a truth that holds good in every age. And it is to this general principle that I want to turn our attention this evening. Simply put, the text is saying that when the enemy comes against us with unusual force, the Spirit of God will confront him, and the Spirit of God will conquer him. When the enemy comes against us with unusual force, the Holy Spirit will lift a standard. I don't want to get off track right away, but I want you to see the gospel implication of that. The very reference to the standard is a reference to Christ revealed as the Savior. Christ the Redeemer. The very next verse says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." This is a gospel promise. He will lift a standard and will conquer and overcome the enemy. Now, immediately you read this text, you will see it is meant to be a word that's a good word, both for the Christian as an individual and for the church. The application to the individual, I think, is very often overlooked. In fact, I have to say that I have never heard a preacher preach on this text or mention this text in the context of having any particular application to the individual Christian. It has always been dealing with the big picture of the church at large, or the state, or the world. Now, it's true, as we'll see in a moment, in that wider picture. But surely, if it's true in the wider picture, that can only be so if it holds good in the case of the individual. I say, I've never heard a preacher at any time in all the years I've been listening to preachers, and that's been more than one or two, make that application. I'm very happy that I'm not on my own here. As usual, if you check the great C.H. Spurgeon, you'll find that that's exactly what he did. That was the first, and I would say, if my memory's right, the most important part of his message. He had a lot to say about the prophecy, too. By the way, just as a matter just to slow people up, in an age when everybody was getting, just as they are today, bent out of shape with prophetic schemes and charts and dates and all the rest of it, in that sermon on this text, Spurgeon had some very harsh words against the people who are running around trying to explain life today by the prophecies of Daniel and the dark symbols of Revelation. He says, "We'll understand the prophecy when it comes to be fulfilled." But certainly he was not going to take his time or waste his congregation's time giving them his fanciful notions. Pretty wise man. Because most of the other guys, I say most of them, not all of them, was one of his day by the name of Benjamin Wells Newton, whose prophetic writings, strangely enough, you would think had just been written yesterday in response to what is going on. I think the most accurate, he and S.P. Tregelles, the most accurate representation of prophetic teaching. So there's always an exception to the rule. But I think Spurgeon was right. Here we are going to deal with something that starts with the individual Christian. Now, we all know You don't need me to explain what this means to you personally. We all know what it's like to have the enemy come in like a flood. There are times when that's just the best way to sum up what's happening in our individual lives. As Christians, we are born to battle and we are born to strife. Peter said, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Paul said, and this comes even closer than the devil trying to devour us, he said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We have all been there. As Christians, we know we are born to battle, we are born to strife. This notion that the Christian life reaches a stage where you've no more battling, you've no more strife, you've no more trial, you've no more trouble, is strange. It's totally contrary to what the Scripture holds out. In this world, said the Lord Jesus, ye shall have tribulation. That's the promise of Christ. He did not send his people forth with some airy fairy promise, oh, don't worry, the longer you go on, the easier it's going to be. Far from it. He said, you are going to have tribulation. If you were of the world, then the world would love you, but you are not of the world, and the world will hate you. If the world has hated me, it will surely hate you. These were the promises with which the Lord Jesus sent his people forth. So we know what it is to battle and have strife. But there are times when that battle is especially hot. There are times when trials and tribulations and temptations multiply and they mount up. They seem to be coming like a mighty flood, carrying all before them. It would seem that they're going to destroy us. They threaten to undo us and to overwhelm us. And when they come like that, invariably they find us in our weakest state. They find us in our most vulnerable moments. We cannot think straight. Our plans have gone awry. Our desires stand up to mock us as unfulfilled. All the things that we had hoped for seem to have come crashing around us. Life seems hardly worth living. The enemy is coming in like a mighty flood, and he threatens to sweep everything good and godly and righteous and worthwhile aside and leave us in destruction. We have no help in ourselves. But when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The psalmist said, we were singing it tonight, our help is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by his great power did frame. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. I will lift up mine eyes, said the psalmist in Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. That's the promise of Scripture. The only answer to a Christian's life and trouble when he is threatened with an overwhelming flood. The only answer is a renewed experience of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me tell you, the answer is spiritual. I don't know all that you're going through. There may be steps you've got to take. There may be things that have got to be put right. For example, if you're spending $100,000 in your credit card, you'd better stop doing that. I mean, all the spiritual answer in the world is not going to apply until you cut up the card and have a bit of plastic surgery. But I'm simply saying there may be things that need to be done. But ultimately, the problem and the solution are spiritual. An old Jewish commentator made the remark that referring to lifting up the standard, that in his day, in ancient Jewish times, when the standard bearer lifted up the standard, he first went forth and smote against the enemy. I think it's a beautiful picture there. The Holy Spirit goes before us. He is there to smite against the enemy. How good it is then to walk in the train of the Spirit of God. How good it is to be in lockstep with the purpose of God. Paul said, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Constantly walk in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, and as he later said, that you are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, in word, in thought, in deed, in attitude, in motive, in every area of life, submitted to the control of the Spirit of God, he will go forth, he will meet the enemy, he will confront, and he will conquer. And his time of deliverance will always be best. Is it any wonder that Luther's favorite psalm, in the midst of his battles when the enemy had come in like a flood, was the 46th. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. What a glorious truth. Our God will come for the deliverance of his people. There is here a personal message. And I trust tonight, if you're in the middle of a flood time, of trouble, of trial and tribulation, when sin's temptation and the world's afflictions threaten to undo you, I trust that tonight you'll get this promise from the Lord. Take it to him, because he says the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. But really, it is the wider message to the church that I want us to examine in this evening's service. Don't think I started preaching. All that had nothing to do with the preaching. I'm just getting my voice back. And the wider message is certainly one of divine intervention in the face of overflowing wickedness. I want to be brief and simple, but I want you to get the message. The need for divine intervention is plain. The enemy has come in like a flood. An advance against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom by a strong and numerous foe has been made. I want you to see the picture that this text is painting. The armies of the alien have got together, and they are advancing against Christ and his church, his kingdom and his cause. The enemies of God are numerous. The enemies of God are strong. You remember Jeremiah in chapter 46 described the incoming armies of Pharaoh as coming like a flood. It's interesting, this would tie into the particular prophecy that I mentioned a little while ago. But it's interesting, in Revelation 12:15. We read that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now, I'm not going into the interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. But here we have a picture of the devil. And out of his mouth there comes like a flood. And the purpose is to carry the woman away with the flood. Here's the advance against Christ and his kingdom. Here's the gathering storm against God's people and God's Christ. First of all, there is an advance from the outside. I want you to listen very carefully. This is a message that really nowadays isn't very often preached, and it's not very popular. Jeremiah cried in his day when nobody wanted to hear a similar message. He said, "Alas, my soul, thou hast heard an alarm, the sound of an alarm." He'd heard the signal for war, but nobody wanted to hear it. One of the saddest chapters in English history is to read the story of England, aye indeed, and America, in the 1930s. Winston Churchill called his history of those years, that phrase I have just used, the gathering storm. And in that book he relates how almost single-handedly, certainly as far as a major statesman was concerned, single-handedly, he was trying to bring to the eyes and the ears and the hearts of the people that there was an alarm for war, that there was a gathering of the armies of the enemy. Nobody wanted to hear. Peace, peace, peace was the cry of the day. The millions who died are a testament and a testimony to the vacuity of their nonsensical cries and the blindness that they willfully adopted. I think we're living in a day when similar situations are obtaining in the church. Speak to us of pleasant things. Talk to us about nice things. But I want to tell you, there's the gathering storm. From outside, there's false religion. False religion, with all that that entails. Do you ever ask yourself why the United States government and the British government aren't doing more about the threat from Islam? Do you ever ask yourself why they're not? You always get somebody sitting in a corner and they have the answer. They can do this, 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 and this. They would know what to do. The cold, sober, terrible reality. And I don't think that this is bombast or boast. Is that the president of Iran, the leaders of Hezbollah, and the other great terrorist movements of the Islamic world can boast that in the United States, and particularly in Great Britain and Western Europe, they have 70,000 suicide bombers ready to move at their command. Now you know why Tony Blair and George Bush are walking very carefully. I don't say that to scare you. I say that we understand that we're living in a day that we could never have anticipated. Our fathers would never have believed it. If you had told my dad that in my lifetime, Britain would be overrun and held to ransom by 1 million to 1.5 million foreign Muslims, he'd have said, "You're off your head. Couldn't happen." But it's happening. False religion, godless philosophy. I don't want to get technical. I have a book written by, a couple of books written by one of Europe's leading theological scholars, once a neo-Orthodox, and converted to Christ, realized the emptiness of all she had been teaching. She takes on the whole notion of the university, the idea behind it of universal knowledge, the arrogance of the mind of man, and how universities have been, and she's speaking mostly of Europe, obviously, have been subverted with a godless philosophy. Behind it, there is the notion we are not dependent upon divine revelation. We are not even willing to submit to divine revelation. We have reached the stage, and this is what is being taught our young people across the world, across the country. We have reached the stage that to be intellectual, you've got to declare yourself independent of any revelation of God. The only God you can ever adopt is a God that you have proved, a God that you can explain, a God who is reasonable according to your standard, but you cannot be dependent upon a divine revelation. That is the philosophy of hell. That, my friend, is part of the incoming flood of opposition to God and His Christ. Godless philosophy. Rampant sensuality. Modesty, even among professing Christians, is almost a thing of the past. What our authorized version calls shamefacedness. It's actually not a very good word. The old English word would have been shamefastness. But you get the meaning, all right. That old-fashioned idea has almost disappeared in an age of rampant sensuality, overflowing wickedness. You talk to the generation around us today about moral sin. They look at you blankly. They don't know what you're talking about. These things are attacking the nation. They're attacking the churches. They're attacking the homes. They're attacking the schools. From outside, there's the gathering storm, the enemy coming in like a flood. When we come inside the church, the enemy is in the inside as well, multiplying error, a rash of heresies, false prophets, charlatan, lying deceivers, open apostasy. And I daren't leave out one that needs to be mentioned and is all too often overlooked. And I say this as a convinced Calvinist, and that is the curse that is coming in to many branches of Calvinism of a dead, empty, vain, godless, Christless intellectualism. It's not intellectual. It is an intellectualism that is as cold as ice, that looks on anything of experience, anything that would lead to the melting of the heart, anything that would lead to the tears pouring out before God as we seek Him, as something beneath its dignity. I want to tell you that is as much an enemy of God's truth and of God's Christ as the most vicious heresy. The enemy is coming in like a flood. He's using every weapon available against us. In parts of the world, he's slaughtering God's people. Tonight, as we sit in comfort,
We should never forget that there's country after country after country where God's people are being butchered because of their faith in Christ. In other places, he cannot go that far. And so the weaponry changes. But the aim is just the same. The enemy has come in like a flood. And when he comes, what does he find? He's finding the church at its lowest ebb. This is the real tragedy. It's not new that the enemy comes against God's people. What is new is that this 20th century or this 21st century church now is like the church of Laodicea. It's rich, it's increased with goods. It says, I have need of nothing. We have our buildings, we have our bank accounts, we have our schemes, we have our programs, we have our manpower, we have our staffs, we have everything. We have everything but the one thing needful, and that is the power of the Holy Ghost.
Church is weaker. How many churches do you know have ever had a real prayer meeting in their lives? How many? And I don't think I'd be going too far to say you probably could count them in one hand. And let's not talk about others. Let's talk about ourselves. The burden, the power to pray, the earnest yearning to get through to God. Now I'm going to be, get me in context here. I'm not saying this to insult or to hurt or to demean. So get me in context. But the burden to make a church prayer meeting more than simply a recitation of the little personal niggling needs that we feel. Again, get me in context. I'm the one who again and again has brought to this body the necessity to suffer with those who suffer and uphold the people of God in their needs. But I want to tell you there's a lot of that should be taking place in our personal study. There's a lot of that should be in the closet when our church prayer meetings simply become a recitation of all the sores and the aches and the pains, and the world is going to hell and the gathering armies of hell are against us, and there's no praying and there's no yearning and there's no vision and there's no burden and there's no pressing the battle to the gates. The enemy comes at his strongest and he finds us at our weakest. Is that not the case? Is that not the sad situation? We have to cry with Jehoshaphat when the Moabites and the Ammonites came. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But he added, our eyes are upon thee. For not only in our text is there the need for divine intervention, but there is the hope of divine intervention. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. This is the Lord's promise. Remember, in Isaiah 40:29, he said, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Now that, I think, is a word for us. Once you've confessed, we have no might against this great company. Once you've cried to God, Lord, the enemy's coming in like a flood and he's finding us at our weakest. Our prayer lives are at their weakest. Our experience of God is at its lowest ebb. Our knowledge of divine power is almost non-existent.
We read about revivals. We read about God moving. We read about getting through to God. We read about many things. But all we have ever done is read about them. One of the most cursed things about the day in which we live and the church of these days is it takes the living, vital realities of former ages. The great revivals, the great prayer meetings, the great preaching meetings, the great evangelistic meetings, the great moves of the Holy Ghost. It takes those vital, heart-throbbing realities and it reduces them to cold academic papers. So that we have a bunch of idiots running around the church reading papers on revival while the church is doing nothing. God save us from such folly. Absolute folly. We have no power. But the promise is, He gives power to the faint. This is true individually. Trouble with so many Christians is, and I want you to get this, some of you have backslidden. Now I'm being very blunt. Some of you have backslidden. And you're living a lie. And you won't admit it. But oh, if you'll only come before your God and cry, "My God, I've fainted." There's power for the fainting. I've no strength of no might. There is strength to be infused into you. It's not the Lord's will to leave you groveling. It's not the Lord's will to leave you wallowing. It's not the Lord's will to leave a Christian down there in the muck and the mire of his own bitterness, his anger, his defeat, his sin, his worldliness. It's not the Lord's will. He giveth power to the faint. And if that's the case, we need to start praying. And we need to start praying now. There's a psalm that's always very near to my heart. It's Psalm 60. I seem to come across this psalm more frequently than any other, and that's because it's very akin to Psalm 108. So you come across it again and again. And when you go through the psalms as I do, day by day. But the psalmist was lamenting, God has not been going forth with our armies. Who is going to lead us into Edom? Who's going to bring us into the strong city? Who's going to give victory to the church of Christ and the cause of Christ? Who's going to revive the cause of God? The answer is, it has got to be the Lord. Wilt not thou, O Lord, who has not gone forth with our armies, the one who has not blessed us in this way in the past, our hope is in you. And now in verse 11 and 12, knowing the promise of God, here's his prayer. Give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Now let's stop there for a minute. Here's our prayer. Lord, give us help. Help, Lord. In a day of trouble, in a day when the enemy's coming in like a flood, in a day when our own spiritual strength has ebbed away, when our own abilities are non-existent, Lord, give us help from trouble. Listen carefully. Vain is the help of man. There are no shortcuts here. And I'm going to make a statement to you that I want you never to forget. This has been my philosophy throughout my ministry. My philosophy in coming to Greenville. And it's still my philosophy today. I want God's intervention, the real thing, or nothing at all. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not interested
in the techniques that build big churches. They can perish with the fools who invented them. I'm not interested in them. I know there are things we can do, and we could double the size of this congregation. I'm not interested in them. Let me make it clear. The inventions of men are vain. The help of man is empty. I remember years ago going to a church to have a gospel campaign. And the Lord did bless, and we had a number of people saved. I remember saying to the preacher, I don't want you to think this is particularly carnal, but you've got to get the picture. When somebody goes on an evangelistic campaign, there's a lot of pressure. People want to see results. The preacher wants to see results. I remember saying to the preacher of the church, I said, "Brother, I want God to do a work here. But I want you to know this. I am not willing to do anything to make it appear that God is doing what he isn't. I'm not in the business of churning up decisions. I'm not in the business of making it look good against my resume. There were so many decisions. So what? If God isn't working, I want God to work." That's what we're praying for. And thankfully, he said, "That's exactly why we have you here, and that's exactly what we want." And God did do a work, the fruit of which is standing to this very day. Give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man. That doesn't say we don't do anything. It is to say that the power to make our doing and our living effective is not man's power, but God's. Listen to this. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Through God, we shall do valiantly. Now that's a statement of fact. We who have no strength, we who are puny, we who have had so much defeat, we who have failed on so many occasions in so many ways, through God, we shall do valiantly. For when the Spirit of the Lord, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Do you see the implication of all this? This is our hope. I said there's a particular prophecy here, and I told you the general description, or gave you a general description of the day when that prophecy would be fulfilled. Do you see what it's saying? Therefore, there is never a day so dark that we should lose hope of seeing God intervene with power and with grace. I pointed out last Sabbath day, this is what the Lord has been doing throughout history. Therefore, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 62, verse 7, 6 and 7, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest." Isn't that a strange way of putting it? And yet that's the Lord's own word. He's challenging us as Christians. "I've made you a promise. I've said this is my covenant. I will lift up a standard by my Spirit. Therefore, keep not silence. Give the Lord no rest till he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Give him no rest.
Come to God with unremitting zeal. Come to God with ceaseless praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray and pray and pray and keep on praying, and God will answer prayer. That's the hope. That's the hope. Oh, the enemy has come in like a flood. Today, if he's into your heart and life, there's hope. Get on your knees. Listen, that's the only place you're going to realize God's answer. Get on your knees. Take the words of our Savior to heart. Enter into thy closet and shut the door. Forget about this business of giving God 2 or 3 minutes in the morning or 2 or 3 minutes in the evening. Get in and shut the door and get alone with God and cry, "My God, I am here to do business with God, and I want God to do business with me." If the devil's got into your life, if he's come in like a flood and he threatens to undo all that was good in you, then let me tell you, here's your hope. And this is the hope for the church, for this church, for the free church, for the church of Christ, which, thank God, goes vastly beyond the borders of one little denomination. This is the hope for the cause of God in America today. This is the hope for the cause of God in the world today. The enemies come in like a flood, but our hope is the promise of God, the Spirit of the Lord, will raise up a standard against him. I have anticipated somewhat the final thing I want to say to you, and that's about the nature of divine intervention. The nature of divine intervention is not the political salvation of America. This, and again, don't misunderstand me, I am very happy if good men get elected to high office. I'd rather have a good man in office than a lecherous liar. So, obviously, I'm all in favor of good men getting into high office. There's not a word in the Bible that promises revival will be the political or economic or social salvation of America or Britain or Ireland or anywhere else. That's not the promise. So the notion, if we can only have a moral majority, if we can only have a religious right, some of those organizations have done some admirable things, and I suppose some that may be less than admirable. I don't know. I don't keep up with them that well. But the notion that that's the answer, it's all wrong. God's intervention is the powerful activity of the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one who lifts the standard. I said that there are disputes over the force of the words, lift up a banner. You see, the Hebrew verb is derived by scholars from different roots. One leads them from the noun that means a banner or an ensign to say he's lifting up a banner. Another takes a different root, just as plausibly. He says he drives onward. He drives onward. That's the Spirit of the Lord. Whichever route, and I think the Holy Spirit can leave this for us to think on both sides, because there is truth whichever way you look at it. The Holy Ghost lifting up the standard and leading his people into battle, or the Holy Spirit driving onwards with divine power against the strongholds of the enemy, the powerful activity of the Holy Ghost. Men and women, that is what we need today in America. That is what we need in the churches. That is the answer. Isaiah tells us of a day of destitution, a day of spiritual emptiness, and he says it will be that way until my Spirit
poured out from on high. What we need as never before is an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We can't plan it. We can't procure it. We can't organize it. We can't do that. But we can pray for it. And God in His sovereign grace has promised the Holy Ghost will be poured out. A powerful activity of the Holy Spirit. That's what's missing. That's the nature of divine intervention. I don't want to flog a dead horse or keep on and on the same theme, but as Christians we are peculiarly obtuse. That's just putting it as nicely as I can, and I include me in that. We never seem to learn our lesson. I remember when Ronald Reagan was elected president. A lot about the man as a president that I could admire, so I'm not attacking Ronald Reagan. I remember saying to God's people at the time, this was going to be the answer for America. This was the shining knight coming in. Don't you believe it? It's not God's answer. Christians rejoice when they get rid of Mr. Clinton and they got Mr. Bush. All that was going to happen. I'm not here to talk politics, but I am here to tell you that neither George Bush nor anybody else is God's answer. Oh, God can use men. But the point I'm making is Christians can get distracted and they focus on the politician and the party and the program, and they think this is going to do the trick for the nation. This is going to do so much, and invariably they're disappointed. Why? Not because you shouldn't desire to see good men in office and good men prevail and do good things in office. Certainly encourage that all you can. Remember, and this may not be particularly welcome to red-blooded Americans, any more than it would be welcome to red, white, and blue-blooded Ulster men, but it happens to be God's truth. I want to see the cause of Britain or America flourish in the world, but that's my predilection, that's my prejudice, it's my desire. The work of God's church is not the establishment of the United States or the United Kingdom or the Kingdom of Ireland or any other, but the kingdom of God's Christ. That's our job. That's our job. That's our cause. And the only way that that will be carried forward is by the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. That activity will be a saving action. I think this is often, again, overlooked. The context in which this promise stands is the calling of the Gentiles in a day of Jewish rebellion. When the Jews are in stubborn rebellion, then the Spirit of the Lord is going to raise up the standard against the floods of the enemy. The implication is this. When the professing church has no spiritual power against the floods of wickedness, God is going to enlarge and revive His cause, and He's going to rout His enemies by extending His grace to hitherto unreached peoples and places. Some of the old commentators noted the unusual order of the words in this context. If you go back to the beginning of the verse, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, or from the east. Now, then as now, we normally would speak of east to west. And some of the old commentators were taken with this change of order. This is from west to east. And there was there at least the suggestion that there's a new direction in God's dealings, a new direction in God's workings. We need that today. I think we have begun to see it, actually. We lament that we are not seeing the millions saved. Does it not seem strange? Does it not seem strange that in communist countries millions have been saved? In Roman Catholic countries, millions have been saved. Throughout South America, God has been doing a strange work. A new direction. The saving action of God. What I want you to get is this, that our God is going to raise a standard. Our God's work is a spiritual work, and He's going to accomplish that work. Ultimately, He will deal with the military machines and the political machines of the world, but as far as we are concerned in our great labors in the earth, His work is a spiritual work carried on by spiritual power, by the moving of the Holy Ghost, and He's going to advance the cause of Christ by the saving of multitudes. The saving of multitudes. I don't want to be controversial. Those who know me know that I abjure controversy. I never say controversial things. One of the, I suppose, the least desirable, I'll put it as nicely as I can, side effects of the widespread adoption of dispensational theology has been the notion that the church can only wait for the rapture, which will be before the tribulation, and when we're all raptured out of the way, then there's going to be this terrible period, and then God is going to start doing a work, and there's going to be the greatest revival in history without the Holy Ghost, who has gone away with the church, and without the church. Now, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. And I say that's least desirable among the side effects because, listen, you see what it's saying? We can't hope for anything now. And I vehemently reject that. I vehemently reject that. You see, the Holy Spirit is going to continue the saving actions that are uniquely His. He's doing it today. God is not failing to bring in one of His elect around the world. He's doing it today. And He'll do it in greater measure than we have ever dreamed possible. I want you to understand again a statement I have made again and again. I know that there are many preachers who disagree with me, but that only shows you how wrong they can be. The greatest days of the Church of Christ are still ahead of it. They may be days of great battle, days of great suffering, days of martyrdom, days of physical, financial loss or ruin. Yes, they may be all that. We may get back to the days of the Acts, when as the off-scarring of all flesh, we're nothing in the eyes of men. But we will, as a church, regain the greatness of the Holy Spirit active with saving power in our midst and through our ministry. The enemy has come in like a flood. Do not give up hope, but go to Him who is our hope and give Him no rest until He fulfills His promise and the Spirit of the Lord will lift up His standard against the foe. We're praying and waiting for divine intervention in the face of overflowing wickedness. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just before we close, let me remind you of the personal application of God's word. I made a very blunt statement. I think in any group of this size, you probably usually find it true. Christians here, and in reality, you've backslidden. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to stop the play acting. It's time to get real. It's time to repent. Do the first works. Regain your first love. It's time to seek the Lord. The enemies come in like a flood. You've been overwhelmed by temptation or whatever. But the Holy Ghost will lift the standard. It's time then for you to take Him at His word. It's time for us as a church to lay hold of this promise, to give God no rest until He fulfills it. We need to pray. We need to be a church that will never be satisfied with anything less than the intimate and powerful experience of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst. We must abhor and abjure spiritual mediocrity and cry to God, lift up the standard. If you're not saved, or if you're backslidden, you'd like us to help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain. Let Pastor Brehm or Dr. Barrett or me, let us speak with you, and we'd be happy to open the book and help you to Christ. Father in heaven, we confess that the enemy has been very active, and is very active, and is becoming bolder by the day. Confess, our God, that we live in a day of terrible apostasy. And, O God, we see the evidence of the judgment of God on every hand, and Thou hast indeed allowed the boar out of the woods to trample through the vineyard of the Lord. Oh God, we pray today, have mercy. Oh God, we cry to Thee that Thou wilt come. Oh Lord, put on Thy breastplate of judgment. Don the helmet of salvation and step forth. Let the Redeemer come to this Zion. Oh our God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will lift up a standard for Christ. We long for spiritual power, for spiritual activity, for saving fullness, for dynamic moves of God. Lord, this is our cry. Answer abundantly. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Give grace for men and women, boys and girls, earnestly, honestly, to burn every bridge, to set the cross before them and the world behind them, and have no turning back, but to seek God with all their heart. Hear our prayer. And part us now with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. both today and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.